We start this last study in 1 Timothy with the prosperity gospel and the austerity gospel. For around the world today, especially in some third world developing countries, the prosperity gospel holds sway as authentic Christianity. Put simply, it's taken from the Old Testament promises to Israel and applied to all Christians, saying that God wishes to give us wealth and has promised that if we put our faith in him, if we donate generously our money, he will bless and prosper our life now with wealth and with health and with justice. Alternatively, we still have in the world today the austerity gospel, which you won't have heard of by that name because I just made it up. But it's a very common gospel that there is some virtue in poverty itself, that as riches do not get you to heaven, poverty, renouncing worldly wealth, will make you more godly, more spiritual. Thus, you drop out of the rat race of money-making, enter the monastery or the nunnery or the New Age deep green commune, and live the simple life that others may simply live. But what 1 Timothy is about is the teaching that accords with godliness. Over and again, Timothy is charged to teach and urge these things. From the teaching of 3:14 about godliness, the second half of the letter has told him in chapter 4, verse 6, put these things before the brothers. 4:11, command and teach these things. 4:15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. 5:7, command these things as well. And 6:2, teach and urge these things. In chapter 6, he's to teach about money. The chapter comes in three sections. Verses 3 to 10 is about false teaching and money. Verses 11 to 19 about the true teacher and money. And then finally in verses 20 to 21 about the final challenge. So it starts with false teachers and money, or false teaching and money in 3 to 10. For false teaching is often associated with greed, covetousness, and misuse of money. Think of the terrible scandals that happened in the late 20th century and are still flowing through into the 21st century in celebrity Christianity in North America. There were the scandals of Jimmy Bacot and Jimmy Swaggart that are in history books now. You don't remember either of them. Wikipedia says of Jimmy Bacot, a sex scandal led to his resignation from the ministry. Subsequent revelations of accounting fraud brought about his imprisonment and divorce. He later remarried and returned to televangelism. It's the astonishing hide and gall of these people that, having brought the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into total disrepute by appearing on television across the land, they used to be the television evangelists of the 1970s, 80s, something like that. Millions of dollars poured into their pockets. They lived in fabulously wealthy compounds, driving expensive cars, catching them being caught out in terrible immorality. They not only have done all that, paid some of the price, but then they start up again and do it all over again. Another one, Jimmy Swaggart's empire, came unstuck on sexual scandals, but they haven't stopped him continuing his ministry. He changed his brand name. He stopped being a member of the Assemblies of God and just became the independent Jimmy Swaggart Ministries. But it still just continued on as if nothing had happened. The whole of his ministry is awash with untold millions of dollars. The Lord Jesus Christ had nowhere to lay his head. These people, one of the things that's impressive about the present Pope is his willingness to live without all the pomp and splendour of the prince that previous popes have lived with. One of the terrible things of the televangelists is their abuse of money. Now, I picked on the two Jimmys because it's all yesterday and so public, whereas if I pick on someone who's on television today, well, you may like them and love them and so on, but they bring undeniable shame on the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that the word televangelist is actually mud. It is the undiscerning that worries me. I had a lady from Queensland visit the cathedral some years ago and tell me how much she enjoyed watching me on television on Sunday mornings. She gets up early Sunday mornings and watches her two favourite preachers, one after another. And I was one of her two favourite preachers. And immediately after me came Joel Osteen. The fact that she could not pick the difference between the two diminished her kind of commendation of me considerably. The problem of money in ministry can be seen by the list of qualifications that you have in chapter 3 with the elders, the deacons, etc. Verse 3 of chapter 3, not a lover of money. Verse 8, not greedy for dishonest gain. Likewise in Titus 1:7, not greedy for gain. And the amount of time Jesus spent with his disciples talking about money and greed, such as in the second half of Matthew chapter 6. So here in 1 Timothy 6 verses 3 to 10, when returning to the issue of teaching different doctrines that he started the whole letter with back in chapter 1 verse 3, he turns to the morals and motives of these false teachers, saying at the end of verse 5, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And warning in verse 10 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But the chapter also talks of the true teacher and money in verses 11 to 19, because Paul charges Timothy as the man of God to flee these things, verse 11, these evil cravings about money that so destroy Christians, to flee these things and to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And in the context of the instructions to Timothy about being the true minister and teacher of the gospel of Christ, he addresses the issue of money and the rich, down in verse 19 following. The last two verses is the final challenge of verse 20-21, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Thus the chapter has these two interwoven themes, false and true teachers, wrong and right attitudes toward money. These two things overlap with each other. So let's go back to look at the false teachers and the true teachers, before we look at the different attitudes toward money. Firstly then, the false teachers. They're preaching a different doctrine. This is hard for people to grasp in the age of relativism and postmodernity that you have been raised in, where individualism and the celebration of diversity of opinion is welcomed, is desirable, is the way to go. There are not many gospels, there's only one gospel. And it's not infinitely malleable into all manner of expressions and ideas and teachings. There isn't an African gospel and a Western gospel and a feminist gospel and a Marxist gospel. There's only one true gospel of the one true Lord Jesus Christ. And other teaching is a denial of that gospel and is in fact the work of the devil. Paul's made this point in Galatians that I read to you the other day. At the opening of the letter, he reminds Timothy of the charge not to teach or to have other people teach any different doctrine. So here in chapter 6, verse 3, the false teachers teach a different doctrine, and so do not agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he also calls it a teaching that accords with, there's our word again, godliness. The secret of godliness that lies at the heart of this letter is confessed for us in 3:16, manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That verse is at the heart of what 1 Timothy is about, because that verse is the gospel verse of 1 Timothy. That's what godliness is about. It's not morality. You don't get to heaven by morality. It's by what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But teaching is not just information sharing. The teaching is life-changing. And the character of the teacher is therefore critical. the false teachers who deny, distort, detract and distract from the secret of godliness, Paul characterizes as conceited, depraved and deprived. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And you might feel like saying, well, Paul is in this passage. Why don't you tell us what you really think about them? You know, I mean, it is fairly strong language, isn't it, at this point? We don't like it for a variety of reasons. It seems to be playing the man rather than the ball. It seems to find no good in the other person, not respecting the other person. It seems to be so intolerant and disrespectful. This is the word of God, the apostle's word. That our culture finds this objectionable, this way of speaking. The reality is, as the apostle saw it, for there are people who make their living out of distorting the truth of the gospel. That's how they make their living. They don't understand the truth, and they have one or many of these faults. And the world is awash with religious charlatans. I don't know if you actually have ever heard the old anti-Christian song. It was a great hit from Cher back in the early 1970s, I think. Every now and then, if you listen to old people's radio, you still hear it. It's about the hypocrisy of the townsfolk who called her family gypsy tramps and thieves. Hands up those who've ever heard the song, gypsy tramps and thieves. Those people have to have help to get their arms up these days, you know. Okay, well, I won't sing it for you, but it was about how, you'll be relieved, about how, here's some quotes from it, Mama used to dance for the money they'd throw, Papa would do whatever he could, preach a little gospel, sell a couple of bottles of Dr. Good. See, the world knows of the money-making religious people, the hypocrisy of selling our message. The world knows of the hypocrisy of our denunciations of them too, for it goes on, for every night the men of the town would lay their money down. Friends, the gospel transforms lives, but it must be preached from a pure, cleansed heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. That's where you've got to preach it from, for its aim is love and will result in people's service of others. Without the gospel, our motives are always corrupt. And when we have power and corrupt motives, we really do the wrong things. You see, Bill Clinton said when he was asked why he cheated on his wife, "I think I did something for the worst possible reason, just because I could." I think that's the most, just about the most morally indefensible reason that anybody could have for doing anything. When you do something just because you could. See, power given to a corrupt person creates terrible corruption and great evil. When you have power, you can do whatever you really want, and then you start to see the real person emerge. Tiger Woods, the great golfer, caught in terrible adultery. "I stopped living according to my core values. I knew what I was doing was wrong, but thought only about myself and thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to." When you're rich enough, when you're famous enough, you think you can. It's the arrogance of wealth, of power. You see the falsehood of the motives of false teachers when they have power and money to do as they please, and then they please themselves until the media catches them. Most of us have been deeply impressed and prayerfully thankful for those Christian leaders who have actually stood firm and been moral through the years. down in Sydney, we have a Christian politician. I'm not agreeing with his politics. But Fred Nile is a man who has stood in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under the scrutiny of the media for 50 years. And they still haven't got mud to throw at him. When he dies, they will actually write nice things about him. But they have never in 50 years ever written anything nice about him. They have looked for crime. They have looked for evil. He is the oldest member of parliament now, longest serving member of parliament, and he's the only member of parliament that both sides of parliament trust, because he's a man of integrity. I'm not saying I agree with Fred or anything like that, but I'm so thankful that scandal hasn't come. Likewise, for those of us who have known of Billy Graham, and you guys, of course, Billy's last great mission here would have been 1990 when you were born, and that was only by television. The last time he visited Australia was 79, and even your parents have trouble remembering then. But Billy Graham has stood as the leader of evangelistic Christianity across the world since the early 1950s. And again, we can be very thankful to God that with all the power that he has had, he has continued the faithful Bible-believing evangelist that he is, with no scandal attached to his name. The closest scandal it was is that he prayerfully supported Richard Nixon. But then again, he prayerfully supported every president that's been. It wasn't a matter of his politics particularly. He has been in our generation the man of God that the apostle told Timothy to be in his generation, and I'm telling you need to be in yours. And look at Paul's commands for the man of God. They're in verse 11 following. Flee these things, that is love of money and its consequences. Pursue those things. Prosecute, persecute them, chase after them. Righteousness, the kingdom and righteousness, Jesus said. Godliness, the gospel itself. Faith, the sincere trust in Jesus and his gospel. Love, the goal and aim of his charge. Steadfastness, the word perseverance that James speaks of. Gentleness, 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting with gentleness. It's the kind of list that James taught us about in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the kind of list that you'll find in the scriptures, in the fruit of the Spirit too. And so verse 12, he's to fight the good fight of the faith. Remember how in chapter 1 verse 18, he's told to wage the good warfare, holding faith with a good conscience. Here he's to wrestle and fight with gentleness. 1:18, the word war and warfare is a military term. Here it's an athletic term, to wrestle, wrestle the good wrestle. False teachers have swerved from the truth into sacrificing their consciences and shipwrecking their faith. Timothy has to stand up against them in his teaching the truth and denying the error, but also that means being true to conscience and faith. So take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Live the gospel that you have believed in. That's what he must do. So here and now in this world at this time, he's to take hold of the eternal life which is in the gospel. He made the good confession, the great confession of the secret of godliness about Jesus appearing in the flesh. He has to take hold of that and live by it and teach it. That's what you and I must do. You believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you believe of it, take hold of it in your teaching. Teach it, don't teach any other. And in your living, live it, don't leave any other. Because your convictions and your character interplay with each other. You can't just teach the truth and live the lie. That doesn't work. And if you live the lie, in time you will change the truth to fit in with your lies. It's got to be both life and doctrine that you watch. So Paul says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he started making the good confession of Jesus and eternal life, so he's to continue to take hold of that. My brothers and sisters, Life is, by unless the Lord Jesus returns soon, is for nearly all of us a marathon, not a sprint. You have started well. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. It's a long way yet to go. Keep going. You've got to keep going. It's not who starts a marathon that's impressive, it's who finishes. Any idiot can start the marathon. You actually have to run the race to finish the marathon, don't you? That's what it's about. As he started making the good confession, so he's to continue to take hold of eternal life. Thus, Paul charges him in all the solemnity of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who in this world before Pilate made that good confession, that he's to keep the commandment to take hold of eternal life that Jesus has brought to us until Christ returns. That is, Paul and Timothy were conscious of the presence and appearing of our Lord Jesus. He's present now, and he will one day appear. We do not see him now, but he did appear in the flesh in his resurrection. He was seen by angels. He has been proclaimed among the nations. He has been believed on in the world. And we now know he has been vindicated by the Spirit and he has been taken up in glory. So we know that one day he will appear again and we will see him on that day. And then, as now, all glory and honour will go to him. And so verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable life, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. I don't know of any song that's written on that one. And those of you who are songwriters might like to ponder. There's a verse that you could turn into a great chorus of praise, isn't it? You might like to give it a little riddle with your pen, but you don't use pens anymore, with your fingers. But in the meantime, we now live in this world and we need to know how to deal with the things of this world. You see, we are the citizens of heaven who are still living in this world. So how do the citizens of heaven live in this world? And that's, how do you deal with money? And so you have the money matters. For the end result of the corruption of the false teachers is their belief, is their imagining that godliness is a means to gain, that the gospel is a means to gain, that being a Christian will actually give you financial wealth. Back in verse 5, here, my friends, it's very hard not to see the prosperity gospel being condemned. It comes from the total misunderstanding of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. The failure to understand that the law that they teach, they don't understand it. And the nature of the conjunction and disjunction between the law and the gospel, between the old covenant and the new, between the salvation of Israel and the salvation of mankind. The two are joined and the two are disjoined, and how you join and disjoin the Old and New Testament is a fundamental part of Christian teaching. You want to be a teacher of God's word, you need a professional teacher of God's word. You not only need to learn the languages, you need to study very carefully the interrelationship between the Old and New Testament. Because how the New Testament treats the Old Testament, which bits it leaves behind and which bit it continues on, is critical to nearly all heresies that have ever been in the history of the church. Wherever they come, they always come out of that problem. If you haven't spent time looking up all the cross-references to find out how the New Testament agrees with the Old Testament and where it says Jesus has fulfilled that, it is no longer part of. It's a critical issue. They teach the law, but they don't understand the law that they're teaching. Our prosperity is in the kingdom of heaven, not in this world. So on the one hand, you have the austerity, ascetic, spiritualist, denying the creation, saying, no, all these things of the world are evil. On the other hand, you have the prosperity, health, wealth and justice teachers denying that it's all in the world to come and insisting that it's in the here and now. Both those errors are alive and well today, but the prosperity one is across the world at the moment, especially because of the charismatic Pentecostal movement from which it has come, plunging into the Old Testament, taking one-line promises for Israel and applying them to Kenya, or to Tanzania or to Australia. It is just not what the Bible does. It's not what the Bible is teaching. And it gives a completely false view of the importance of wealth and prosperity. It's the cargo cult. Remember 4 verse 8. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In godliness there is great profit, both in this world and the world to come. But when it comes to money, the gain of godliness is contentment, which is what he's saying in verse 6. There's all kinds of benefits of being Christian in this world. Money is not one of them. Contentment with money is one of them. For whatever we have, we are given. And whatever God gives us, we need to learn to be thankful and content. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. There's nothing wrong with working hard to save money, investing wisely. But contentment with God's provision by these means is critical if we're to gain from godliness. Contentment is so hard to learn in a materialistic, aspirational society such as our own. It is so, you need the power of God to learn contentment. The Fijian rugby team ran onto the field a few years ago. The Fijians are huge, and they really terrify me, just the sight of them. I love them deeply, but I'm so glad that I'm not running onto a rugby game against them. And they had written across the backs, Philippians 4:13. It's the only national team in rugby that has a Bible verse written on the back of their football jerseys. But what does Philippians 4:13 say? Well, it's a great verse to tyrannise your opponents with, for it says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. A Fijian rugby player looks like he can do all things through God who strengthens him. But when you read the verse, it says, I can learn how to be wealthy and how to be impoverished. I have learned contentment. It's got nothing to do with muscle power. It's got nothing to do with winning a football game. It is a verse ripped totally and completely out of context. But it entertained and amused me, if nobody else, and it tyrannised other people, I presume. And at least it advertised that Christianity is alive and well in Fiji, which is really nice to know as well, isn't it? But you need the power of God to learn contentment. To learn contentment when you're poor and to learn contentment when you're rich. Contentment is independent of the amount of money in your bank. Contentment is what you do with money. That is the gain of godliness in this world, not prosperity itself. For the godliness will teach us that from birth to death, we have nothing other than what God gives us, and we need nothing other than what God gives us. We come and leave naked, for there's no pockets in nappies and there's no pockets in funeral shrouds. Neither the baby nor the corpse has any concern or use for money. Here's another form of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or in chapter 6, verse 24 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, not you shouldn't, you cannot serve God and money. But the progress of those who teach falsely about money is from desire to ruin. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into all manner of temptations. Senseless, harmful desires plunge people into ruin, destruction, because, see, this love of money, not money, but the love of money, will lead to all kinds of evils. It starts with coveting, with desiring to be rich, but it leads inevitably into temptation, snare, senseless, harmful desires that plunge you into ruin and destruction. It's classically seen in gambling. Gambling is always an unloving desire for other people's money. It's a terrible addiction that destroys lives like alcohol. It's a terrible addiction that distorts our governments. Only it's worse than alcohol, because the alcoholic in the end falls down asleep. The gambler never falls down. There's always somewhere else where they can try and steal, borrow, beg more money to gamble and to gamble and to gamble. And it's a terrible addiction because although the beer barons own our governments, the gambling organisations own them even more so. Some years ago, it was seen that 15% of the income of Victoria, the Victorian government, came from gambling taxes. If you own 15% of a company, you own the company. You are on the board. Very hard for a company to suddenly decide, oh, well, we're not going to do that anymore. See, in New South Wales, our government has decided, our Premier has decided, not to allow greyhound racing anymore. The hue and cry is massive because it's millions of dollars that is involved in that industry. But the industry is there fundamentally for gambling and has done dreadful things to the dogs in the process. And so he's made a moral decision. Don't enter into the politics one way or another. He's made a moral decision, but the financial consequences are massive. He may not be able to pull it off because the gamblers own the government. It's a dreadful thing, gambling. It's a wicked thing. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. All kinds of evil, that means. For Christian preachers to encourage the love of money, exhort people to use their giving so as to become rich themselves, to uphold wealth as the blessing of God in this world, is an appalling abuse of their position. But what about those who have money? Well, in verse 17, he tells Timothy what to do. Charge the rich, for the rich are there. Nobody here, of course, is rich. We're all poor students, aren't we? No, we wouldn't have any wealthy people here. The rich are always somebody else. Because as long as there's somebody richer than you, you're not rich, right? Every day we need to have a bulletin about Bill Gates so that the rest of us can feel we're not one of the rich yet. The rich, he says, and then he gives a series of not but commandments. Not to be naughty, nor to set their hope on the riches, on the uncertainty of riches, verse 17, but on God, who gives richly and provides us with everything to enjoy. So the great temptation of the rich is to think that they are self-made men. Most of them, it's inherited wealth. And so they put their trust in themselves and in their riches instead of in God. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, says Jesus in the episode of the rich young ruler. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's not possible for a rich to enter. It's only possible with God, for all things are possible with God, but with men it's impossible. So the rich have this terrible temptation to trust themselves and their riches and so become haughty and lost. But, dear friends, you do understand that we are the richest people in the history of humanity, don't you? No population has ever been as wealthy as Western population like Australians right now. You are amongst the richest people in the world today, even as students, and you are amongst the richest people in the history of the world. And the reason your parents are so glad you're at university is because you are on the upwardly mobile escalator to safety, security, in financial wealth. You are the rich young rulers. That's exactly who you are. Don't think they're anybody else. That's who you are. That's who I am, except I'm not a rich young ruler anymore. I'm just a rich young. That's who we are. Don't have me under any conception of anything else. That's who we are. To those who are given much, much will be required. And our self-confidence comes from our success. And self-confidence moves to being haughty very easily. Arrogant very easily. It's only a step away from you all the time. Do not be haughty. Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's a great temptation of the rich to think like that. And it's so hard to actually be a dependent when you are independent. There's a verse in chapter 4, I think it's verse 13, something like that, of James' Gospel, where it says that you shouldn't say, next year I'm going to go to such and such a city and trade and make money. You should say, if it be the Lord's will, I'll go to such and such a city and trade. I've always believed that. In this last year, one of our grandsons has been perilously ill for months now. And so I now accept invitations to speak at different places saying, but if anything goes wrong with Nathan, I won't be there. And it's been interesting existentially live by that verse that I've always believed in intellectually. Intellectually, I've always said, I can't go and speak unless God gets me there. But in fact, I've made plans in my diary as if I can in control of the future. Now, I can't make plans as if I'm in control of the future because I'm only ever one phone call away from having to come home. But I was always only one phone call away from having to come home. It's always that. You see, our wealth, our ability, our competence deludes us, deceives us into thinking that we actually are in control. But the car accident, which none of us are going to have this afternoon, can change everything in our life in a moment because we just fell asleep for a microsecond and all's changed. You are never in control. A poor person doesn't think they are. A rich person is easily deceived. So the rich have this terrible temptation to trust themselves and their riches. Then in verse 18, the rich are challenged to do and to be. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. God has given them wealth, given us wealth, to be able to be rich in good works and generous to those in need around about us. Not so that they can be richer still, as in the prosperity religion, finding their heaven on earth, but so that they can become like God, generous beyond all reason. I have many rich friends, one I've known for many years. He and his wife never ceased to be kind and generous to people and Christian causes. When anybody who was in their church was sick, grieving or in need, his wife, who didn't work, they were very wealthy people, they didn't need two incomes, his wife was always the first person to visit. Always generously and, I may say, sensitively, bringing flowers or doing some babysitting, cleaning the house, bringing some food in ways that people were blessed by them. They did it without fanfare or publicity. Most people didn't even realise it was because they were so wealthy that they could do this. They just got on and did it. They use their wealth for the benefit of other people because they have the spirit of God within them, the spirit of generosity. For how you live now is how you'll be received in the age to come. The argument you see in verse 19 is a now and then argument, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. By giving their money, more by giving their lives to other people, they're taking hold of that which is truly life. For godliness is about the now and the then. Jesus' gospel events happened in the now, and the gospel is preached in the now, and it's believed on in the now, and we must live it out in the now, yet the whole thing is about the then. It's about the age to come. You saw it in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and 6, didn't you? It's about the future that you must live now, and that's the nature of the gospel. You mustn't confuse the now and then. and claim that the now is when we will be given what actually is not going to come till the then. There are great pleasures and pressures in living for now. The pressure of persecution, the pleasure of seduction. Both are present in the now. They're used of the evil one to turn us away from the Lord. In the Middle East, we see the pressure of persecution boldly, brazenly being applied to Christian people. In the Western world, we see the pleasures of seduction. Satan subtly sneaking in our materialism and consumerism and hedonism to turn us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect that Satan has many more victories by seduction than he does by persecution. We must grasp that godliness is living now in eternity. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverence, chapter 4, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It holds promise for the present life and the future. These two aspects of our life, now and then, must continue to be lived in tension as we suffer in the fallen world, content with the sovereign God and his gifts, as we wait for the return of the Lord, eagerly looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. Hands up those who have taken any medication in the last 2 weeks. You are the healthiest people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, and the majority of you have taken medication in the last 2 weeks. Sickness is normality. Health is abnormality. We always think of the other way around, don't we? We think health is normality and sickness is abnormality, that we're trying to get back to normality. It's the reverse. Sickness is normal in a dead world, in a dying world, in a fallen world. You won't be healthy till the Lord Jesus returns. Then you really will be healthy. So healthy would hardly recognise you. There is the character of the change that's coming, you see. There's great gain in the future for us. There's great gain in the present for us. But do not confuse what those two great gains are and expect health and wealth now. Health and wealth are for the future. Living is for the now. Contentment, service, suffering, persecution, seduction of the evil one. That's the world of now, learning contentment. So we continue to confess the great secret of our religion, the great secret that is now out in the world, that Jesus appeared in the body in his resurrection. He was vindicated when the Spirit was poured out upon us on the day of Pentecost. He was seen by the angels, the great first testimony to the risen Jesus. He was preached among the nations. He's been believed on all over the world. He's taken up into glory. And we continue to hold fast to our confession. Or to finish, if I may, with the words of the Apostle Paul, I charge you as he charged Timothy, I charge you, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was so generous as to not hold on to the riches and wealth of heaven, but become impoverished for us, so impoverished as to lay down his life as a slave for us, sacrificing himself to turn aside your righteous wrath and to give to us forgiveness and mercy and to rise again and so pour his Spirit as to give us new life, eternal life. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and generosity, because we do not deserve any of this. We can never deserve what your Son has done for us, and yet in your kindness, in your love, you give it to us. And we pray, Father, that we may ever remain faithful and true to that gospel message by which we're saved, both in our teaching it to others and in the way in which we live it out in our own lives. Father, we are confronted with this terrible problem of such affluence and wealth, such materialism and hedonism, such consumerism and individualism in our society here. We thank you for the blessing of our society. We thank you for the wealth that we enjoy. But Father, please so pour your spirit that we might be the men and women transformed by you to be content with what we have, to be generous with what you have given to us, to be sacrificial for the salvation of other people, that we might become like you, our Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray for this transformation of our hearts and lives in the face of the seductive power of wealth that is all around about us. We pray for those who are undergoing terrible persecutions for your name in the Middle East and in Nigeria and in other countries. We do beg for your mercy and your strength for them, Father, but we pray for ourselves that the great wealth that you have given to us, the great education that you have given to us, the great freedoms that you have given to us, all the gifts that you have so generously given to us, that you would give to us that spirit that is yours, that generous spirit, that sacrificial spirit, that having been given so much, we may use it all for the benefits of others and so bring praise and honour to you and to your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen.